Good morning. Happy Easter. And it's Jesus' Resurrection Day. And in the early church, one of the things that people would do is they would walk around and not shouting it, but just quietly. It was just like this symbol of you are a follower of Jesus, because it was a little bit of a dangerous thing to be a follower of Jesus. And so one of their greetings as a test would be, "He's risen." And if the reply was, you knew you had a brother or sister in Christ. And that was kind of the origination of that phrase and why that became popular to celebrate on Easter, because it was just something the early church did to know who was really a follower of Jesus, who's my family, and they would share that with one another. Well, this morning, this is the most significant day in all of creation, bar none. Changed the course of history. And today we're going to be in Romans chapter 8. And it's one of the passages in Scripture where we see pretty clearly both the effects of our sin and the effects of the resurrection. And so with that in mind, let's pray. And then we're going to jump in today. Sound good? Let's pray. Thanks for being here. Father, thanks for Jesus. And thanks for just your grace and your kindness to us. That we don't deserve. Jesus, thanks for living the perfect life that we fail at, for putting on flesh to become like us so that you could make us like you, and then for your power to rise from the grave on the third day. We celebrate that today. Without that truth, we're wasting our time. So Holy Spirit, would you help me as I teach your word, my words be your own, and help each of us just to understand the things you've written down and understand the great power of the gospel in Jesus' resurrection. Help us, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. So from 1992 to 1996, Sarajevo, Bosnia was in one of the longest sieges in modern history. I was at high school at the time, and on many mornings, mortar shells would rain down without warning. Snipers hid on hilltops and on rooftops. There were long bread lines, and on May 27th of 1992, one of those mortars landed in one of the bread lines. It slammed down into one of those crowded places in a downtown marketplace in Sarajevo, and 22 people were killed instantly. More than 100 were wounded. The street was left with blood, with broken bodies, and just this stunned silence. The very next day, a man by the name of Vedran Smailovic, I think I got his name right, he just did something extraordinary. And Vedran was the principal cellist for the Sarajevo Opera. And so the day after that attack, one of the things he did, he put on his tuxedo with the tails, dressed up fully, grabbed a chair, walked out with his cello to that very place and sat down and began playing. In the middle of the debris and flowers, sniper fire still crackling in the distance, mortars maybe coming any moment, he just started to play. He played Albinoni's Adagio in G minor, which evidently is a slow, haunting, and beautiful piece of music that's just full of longing. And he played it for the 22 who had died. And the next day he came back and played it again. And the next day he came back at a different time so as not to be a target and played it again. And for 22 days, one day for each person who was killed, he went back and played that song. People heard the music and they would risk their own lives to come listen. They'd stand in the rubble, hungry, grieving, but drawn by something they couldn't name. As one account put it, they were starving, but they still had souls. And in the middle of death, destruction, and chaos, there was beauty. This melody rose up above all of it. You know, that story captures something that's pretty intricately woven into the depths of every human heart. Like, we have this longing for something more, this longing for beauty. even in the worst moments, we're reaching for beauty that actually lasts. We long for peace that isn't gonna be ripped away or torn apart by violence or loss or futility. And we know deep down, things are not the way they're supposed to be. Something is not right. Paul tells us in Romans 8, it's the whole creation that's groaning. Now, Vedran, as far as I can tell, was not a Christian. He came from a Muslim background, but even he felt it. And that's why he grabbed his cello and went out to play music and bring beauty to a broken place. He felt that ache that Paul describes. And that's where Paul meets us today. He meets us in the middle of that ache. And one of the things I love about the Bible is it doesn't gloss over the fact that life is hard. It meets life with reality, that we are broken, this world is broken, and some days it's just awful. It's honest. And Paul's honest with us this morning. And one of the things that we're gonna see is that something better is coming. Something better is coming. You know, if you've been with us for a while or recently, you know maybe that we're studying the New Testament book of Romans. It's a letter Paul wrote to this church in the city of Rome. That's a church he had never visited. He didn't know these people, so he's writing to introduce himself and tell about what he believes. And in part of that this morning, we're gonna pick it up in verse 18 of chapter 8. Here's what Paul writes. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," he jumps right in. He's like, the suffering in this present life, there is suffering right now. In this life, things are not the way they're supposed to be. And the reality is all of us, we struggle and we groan for what's right. All of creation does. We suffer. I wonder, have you ever groaned? I did when I woke up this morning, when the alarm went off the first time and the second time and the third time. And maybe even audibly, I don't know. And then getting out of bed, my body ached. Like we all know the reality of that, right? That things aren't right, that creation groans, we groan, our bodies groan, and we feel this ache of what's broken and what isn't right and things that are still waiting. And what's really obvious to everyone is something went wrong. Like this is not the way it's supposed to be. Something clearly went wrong. And wired, I don't know about you, but like wired into my soul is that sense that something's just not right. I mean, sure, there's good things in life, right? I don't want to negate that. There's great things about life, but it's not quite right. There's a longing for something more in my soul. Paul says there's sufferings in this present time. Maybe you've got a version of that feeling, you know? The sense that we live in a world where things aren't the way they're supposed to be, where people get sick who shouldn't, where good things end, where bad things last too long, where love isn't enough to actually fix what's broken. I wonder, where did that come from? Well, the answer comes in just the third chapter of the Bible. God had created everything perfectly, including humanity. And he placed Adam and Eve in the garden. And again, the garden is not like the garden in your backyard. It was much bigger. It's more like a national park. And he puts them in the park and he says, "This is all yours. Have dominion over it. You can eat from any tree you want. Take care of it." There was wildlife there. It was beautiful. He said, "There's one rule though. You can't eat from the tree in the middle of the garden. If you eat from it, you'll surely die." Sometimes we tend to think of God's rules as being restrictive of us, but the reality is he gave one in the garden. He gives tons of freedom for us. And even now when he says don't, what he really means is don't hurt yourself. That's why he says don't, because he loves us and he cares deeply about us. Well, despite the fact that they had the whole park to themselves, Adam and Eve go and do what every one of us would probably do. They grab some fruit from the tree. Eve goes first, she takes a bite, and then Adam, who is evidently standing right there, she turns and hands it to him, and he takes a bite. And suddenly, everything changes. Those next few moments for them were catastrophic. Because for the first time ever, they felt afraid. For the first time ever, they felt alone. It was the first time they had ever had any sense of shame or incompleteness or nakedness. It was the first time ever they felt the need to hide. And God comes looking for them and he finds them hiding. And then for the first time ever, death enters the world. And he slaughters an animal to provide clothes for them. And then he begins explaining the consequences to them that they brought on themselves and all of creation. Here's what he says to them in Genesis 3:17. He had already talked to Eve and told her she was gonna have trouble bearing children and have in childbirth, it was gonna be painful. And then he says to Adam, because you've listened to the voice of your wife, because you've eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Everything got messed up, not just Adam and Eve, all of creation. The world took a hit. And he goes on, thorns and thistles it'll bring for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. Like right now, my yard looks great with all the rain, but it won't be long until the weeds start growing up just as fast as all the grass, right? It's gonna drive me crazy. That's because of this moment. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for your dust, and to dust you shall return. Before that, I mentioned he told Eve she would have pain in childbearing, and basically sin had entered the world and everything was messed up. It was all broken. Paul says it this way, he said it earlier in Romans when we were there, sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all people. No one's immune. Death is the consequence for us being under the power of sin. It's 1 Corinthians 15, it says, in Adam, all of us die. It wasn't in God's original plan for us to die, but it was the result of when sin entered the world. And inevitably, even the gift of life we give to our kids ultimately includes with it our sinfulness and death. Everyone in human history has two characteristics in common. One, they're sinners. And two, they die. One out of one dies. Pretty high odds. We're all gonna die. And that truth that Paul says there, I mean, it explains why your body breaks down. It explains why I groan getting out of bed in the morning. It explains why relationships get hard. It explains why the ground fights back. It explains why everything feels unnatural and wrong. It explains why I have this sense that something's not right. And I don't think it's just me that feels something went wrong. We all know it because we live in it every day. God made the world and all creation good, but our sin corrupted all of it and bent it all out of shape. You know, if you look ahead in the passage this morning up into verse 20, Paul says that creation even was subject to futility. All of creation was. And then later in Isaiah, the earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they've transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. A curse devours the earth and its inhabitants for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched. Few men are left. It's all frustrated now. It doesn't work the way it was meant to work. It's not doing what it was designed to do. Maybe you can relate to Solomon, the second wisest guy next to Jesus who ever walked the earth, when he goes, vanity, it's all vanity. All is vanity. The reality is something went wrong and everybody knows it. We all know it. Look at verse 19. For creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. We wait with, all of creation waits. Then in verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves. Did you catch that? All of creation. It's all broken. The trees, fields, oceans, skies, ground under our feet, every part of the created order, including us. And then Paul tells us in those verses that creation is waiting. It's groaning and it's just waiting to be made right again. He's kind of personifying creation right there, right? He's given it some feelings like it was a person. And I think in a sense, it kind of does have feelings, right? Or at least the created order behaves like it does. Floods and earthquakes and disease and decay and weeds in your garden or in the field. The natural world is just straining under the weight of sin and what it does. And there's something built into me, every one of us, that resonates with that. It's part of how God made us. Another thing Solomon wrote is in Ecclesiastes 3, he said, God has woven eternity into the hearts of every human being. They long for more, to know what God has done from beginning to end. They long for something better that doesn't end. You feel it in moments that are, by all accounts, perfect, but they're still not quite there. You know, we know that death isn't right, cancer's not right, war's not right, funerals aren't right. I mean, it's everywhere. And everybody knows deep down. The neighbor who never comes to church knows it. The coworker who thinks your faith is for weak people. They feel the ache. They just don't have words for it, but they feel it. And they try to mask it with every other thing they can. But they can't fix it. Because that ache is ultimately for God. God has set eternity in the human heart. And there's something in us that knows there's something better that just hasn't arrived yet. For we know the whole creation's been groaning in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves. See, we ourselves means Christian, so even becoming a Christian doesn't take away that groan. You still ache for it. The only difference is you now have some hope for what's to come. That's why Paul describes it as the pains of childbirth. Now, I've not experienced those pains, but I've watched them. They're intense. They're intense. And, but I like that he uses that phrase because it's, childbirth is real pain, but it's not pain without going somewhere. There's something coming from it. Right? There's something better coming at the other side of it by God's grace. And Jesus even uses that metaphor too. When he talks about his second coming, he says there's gonna be these pangs of childbirth. He's talking about like the contractions leading up to it. You know how they, everything like just out of nowhere, sudden pain, and then it releases for a bit, and then it comes back again a little stronger, releases, it comes back again even quicker and stronger, and releases, and Jesus says, like, when you look at the chaos happening in the world, when you recognize it's not right, when there's wars and rumors of wars, and they get closer together and more intense and more frequent, pay attention, because I'm coming again. There's something good, it's going somewhere. And it's the same here, even just with Paul saying, the creation longs with those types of pains, and we're waiting for the redemption of our bodies, for resurrection. So that groan is real. But the good news is there is something better coming. Something better is coming. It is. Look at verses 24 and 25. For in this hope we were saved. Now, He writes, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we don't see, we wait for it with patience. Something better is coming, and Paul grounds everything he's saying here in that hope, even our salvation. But we should talk for a minute about what is hope. What do we mean by hope? In our culture, hope tends to be wishful thinking. You know, I hope it quits raining. I hope the Cubs win. I hope this gets, I hope. We wish, right? And that's not a bad thing. It can be good to have wishful thinking at times, but that's not what Paul's talking about. That's not what Scripture's talking about when it talks about hope. When it talks about hope, it means a settled, confident assurance that God's gonna keep his promise, not possibly, not potentially, but certainly. The only issue is it just hasn't been revealed yet. So it's certainly gonna happen, we just don't see it yet. So that's what Paul's talking about when he talks about hope. And when I tell you something better is coming, it's not wishful thinking, it's real hope. It's a certainty that God will keep his promises, even if we can't see it yet. Look again at verse 24. In this hope we were saved, Paul writes. It's not even an add-on to the Christian life. It's like right there in our salvation. Those of you who've trusted Christ, You trust him in hope. Jesus saves you, and he doesn't just forgive your past. He forgives and promises to rescue you completely in the future. Not just from what's behind you, but from what's ahead. It's certain. It's hope. That's why Christians can suffer honestly and still hope deeply. Our future isn't hanging on how we feel right now. It's hanging on what God promised us in Jesus Christ. And what has he promised us? He's promised us a lot of things. I mean, he's promised resurrection. He's promised glory, the redemption of our bodies, freedom from corruption. That'll be nice. New bodies? I think I'm gonna be like 21 and in shape. That's my gut. That's my hope. That's a wishful hope, but that's what I'm hoping for. But this is real hope, and it changes how we live. And he goes on, he says, hope that is seen isn't hope, for who hopes in what he sees? In other words, you don't hope for what's sitting right in front of you. You hope for what's been promised. It just hasn't arrived yet, but it certainly will. That's the Christian life. We're between this time of promise and fulfillment, between what Christ has secured and what we're about to experience one day in full. And so, friend, your life isn't defined by what you see right now. God certainly doesn't want it to be defined by that. Not by the diagnosis or the grave or the broken relationship or your own frail body. If that's all there is, then despair makes a lot of sense. It's like, kind of, what's the point? But Paul says that's not all there is. There's real hope, and we wait for it with patience. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, so we don't lose heart. Even though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. It's certain. I love what the writer of Hebrews calls it. He says, we have this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. That's really good. If you're a Christian, if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus, you have a sure and steady anchor for your soul. And it's Jesus Christ. Peter says it's even a living hope. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter gives us the why. It's the resurrection of Jesus. That's what proves it. That's how we know it's certain. This is where Easter changes everything. Our hope isn't built on wishful thinking. It's not built on our performance. It's built on a historical fact that Jesus Christ died on a cross. He was fully dead in the ground 3 days and rose again to new life, never to die again. It's a sure anchor for your soul. And that resurrection wasn't just good news for Jesus. It was proof. It was proof that sin was dealt with, that death had been defeated, that proof that the future God promised had already started to break into the present. It was a foretaste of what's to come. Jesus wasn't just revived, okay? There are some people who think, oh, he's just revived, or he was resuscitated, or he was kind of dead, mostly dead, but then he came back to life. No, Jesus was fully dead, and he rose to new life. And after he rose, that same body that was nailed to the cross, the scars were still there. Thomas touched him. He ate breakfast on the beach with his disciples. He walked through locked doors. There was something different about him, too. He was glorified. And he was recognizable, yet somehow just stunning and unexpected. Paul says that's the preview. That's what's coming for you if you know Jesus. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. Paul used that same word in our passage in Romans too, but first fruits means exactly what it sounds like, the first fruit of the harvest. It's the first piece that comes in. It tells you more is coming. Jesus isn't the exception, he's the beginning. And anyone who repents and puts their faith in Jesus Christ will be raised like he was to new life, never to die again. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, Paul says, we'll certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Philippians tells us that Jesus will transform your lowly body to be like his glorious body, where everything works the way it's supposed to. And why do we know something better is coming? Because Jesus walked out of the tomb. He walked out of the grave. That's why this isn't wishful thinking. This is true hope. It's a confident assurance. If Jesus was still dead, then our hope is dead. If Jesus is still in the grave, we're wasting all kinds of time. I'm wasting my life. But he's not. He's alive. And he's risen. And because he rose, we know his future promises are real. And so Christian hope is not, I hope things work out. No, it's Jesus rose. And because he rose, I know what's coming. And God's spirit and his purpose guarantee it for us. His spirit and his purpose guarantee it. By this point, the natural question is, you know, well, okay. So how do I get to that point? How do we make it there? If we're really suffering and groaning now, if something better is really coming, how do I make it there? How do I get to experience that? Well, Paul's answer isn't that we grit our teeth or try harder or drag ourselves ahead into glory. His answer is that God is committed to getting his people all the way home. He's committed to it. And so when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, something unique happens. God's spirit begins to indwell you. God himself in the Holy Spirit lives within you. And he helps you. In fact, Jesus had a nickname for the Holy Spirit. He called him the helper, because that's what he does. He says, when the helper comes, he's gonna do exactly like his name says. He's gonna help you. And he sends the Spirit. He doesn't leave us as orphans, but he sends us his Spirit, and the Spirit helps us. Paul says it here in verse 26. He says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. That's a really good word, because Paul doesn't say the Spirit helps us in our strength, helps us get it all together. No, he helps us when we're weak, which is how most of us feel, way more than maybe we would ever admit. And he helps us in our weakness, in our frailty and confusion and suffering. I mean, sometimes he says, we don't even know what to pray for as we ought. You ever feel that way? Like the suffering and the groaning of life gets so heavy, you're like, I don't even know what to pray, God. but I need help of some sort. He says the Spirit actually helps and prays for us in those moments. In those very moments, if you're in Christ, the Spirit helps you. The Spirit himself, he writes, intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. When you don't have the words, the Holy Spirit does. He helps you. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. That's why Jesus called him the helper. He's not a force or some vague spiritual presence. He's a person who dwells within you if you're a Christian. And in fact, in Ephesians, Paul says he's the guarantee that God has stamped on you that he will finish what he started. If you have the Holy Spirit in you, if you've trusted Christ, you do. And his presence within you is the guarantee that God will keep all of his promises. He's not going to go back on his guarantee. That's what the Spirit does. It seals us for that day. You ever had something with a notary seal on it? You know, you have to go in and they stamp it and a little kind of raised seal on there. That's the Holy Spirit in your life. He seals you for redemption. And he doesn't just stand by and watch us struggle. He lives in us and helps us. And God's purpose holds true from the start to the finish. For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. You've probably heard that verse quoted before at different times, right? I mean, sometimes people will quote it, they don't even know it's in the Bible, but God will just be like, you know, he's gonna work all things together for good. You're like, everything's gonna work out. Well, it will for those who know Jesus. It's a promise for those who trusted Christ. Not that everything is good, but that God, in his great sovereignty, can actually take the worst of the worst and work it for good in your life. That's our God. And then he's working it. Verse 29 says, the reason is so that for those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. He's had a plan from the beginning to make you more and more like Jesus, to bring you something better, to fix what's broken. Your future isn't finally resting on the strength of your grip on God, it's his grip on you. Jesus said in John 6 that he will lose none of those that the Father has given him. He'll hold them in his hand. If you're his, you are his. I think that means I can't jump out of his hand either. Philippians says, he who began the good work in you will complete it. 1 Thessalonians, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Hebrews 7, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So if you belong to Christ, you're not drifting. And all of these promises, the resurrection is the proof of it. The resurrection is the proof that God will keep every one of those promises, just like he kept that one to Christ. And the same power that rose him from the grave will raise you one day if you trust him. But just as we wrap up, the big question then for you today, it's not will God keep his promise? He will. He absolutely will. It's do you belong to Christ? Are you his? We walked through this, right? God made everything and it was perfect in his good design. It's beautiful. And then Adam and Eve, and us following them, we sinned. And our sin led to great brokenness. And the sense that we have that something went wrong is a direct result of the fact that we're sinful. Adam and Eve's sin and our own sin. And I mentioned, like we all know it, and sometimes we just don't even have words for it. And so we try to medicate it with other things, and we try to get back to God's good design, but in reality, every move we make ends up just sending us off in tangents farther away from God's goodness when we do it on our own. But thanks be to God. Paul wrote in chapter 7, he said, "Who's gonna rescue me, a wretched man that I am?" And he said, thanks be to God. He's gonna rescue me through Jesus Christ. And that's the gospel. That Jesus, though he never sinned, he entered into this brokenness. And he took the consequences of that brokenness for me and for you on the cross. He died in our place. But not only did he die satisfying God's just wrath for sin, he rose from the grave. That's the proof that it worked. It was satisfied. And our only response then is just to turn instead to our own ways, but turn to Jesus. That's what repent means. It means to turn and to believe the gospel. And then from that moment, God begins to restore us as we begin to pursue him. Friend, if you're here this morning or if you're watching online, you know the depth of that brokenness. You know something's not right. I'm telling you, there's something better that is coming. And it can be yours. Because Jesus loves you with a love you never dreamt you would ever be loved. He died in pain that you can't imagine because of your sin. And he rose from the grave and offers you life that is real life, that's everlasting. That's the way it's supposed to be. And your only response is to turn to him in faith. And you can just simply say it to him. You can just pray, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I've turned away on my own. I've gone off in all those different tangents of brokenness myself. But today I repent. I turn back to you. I ask you to forgive me, make me your own, and restore me, and help me pursue you. And you can do that in your own words, however you like, and he promises that in that moment, you're his. Let me pray. Father, thanks for Jesus. Thanks for your kindness and grace to us. Thanks, Jesus, for living the life that I fail at daily. Dying on the cross in my place. Offering new life to me and bearing with me even when I don't fully live up to the real life you've given me. Jesus, I trust and I know one day something better is coming. So I pray for each of us today as we remember your resurrection, we'd be reminded that that is true. It's a sure and steadfast anchor for our soul. And so I pray you'd help us even to celebrate that and rejoice in that and live that. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, we're gonna sing now as we wrap up, but if that, what I described, if that's you, would love just to talk to you. There's people over on the sides who'd love to just talk with you, pray for you. You don't even have to say anything. You just go to them, they'll pray for you. But I'll be hanging out afterwards too. Come find me. Come find Pastor Dave, somebody with a lanyard. And you are deeply loved. And if you would turn to him, it's the best decision of your life.